me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28. 18 through 20. This is one of those titled passages. It's called the Great Commission by many. There are many titled passages, the Evangelion or the prototype gospel, the high priestly prayer, the golden rule. Some of the titles that are given are okay. Some of them are very good. This one's fine. I don't have any problem with it. But there is something about this title which touches a portion of my life, which I'd like to tell you about briefly, because I was raised as a Baptist on this passage of Scripture as being one of the central passages of Scripture to Baptist evangelicalism, which was good in many ways. But it also was kind of the seesaw upon which I began to make a move away from the Baptist church, and I'll show you how here in just a minute. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, his disciples, and this was right at the point when he's about to ascend into heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, there's a lot that's said in here that's packed into this. Matthew, who is revealing the Messiahship of Christ, which is a redundancy, but he is revealing Christ the divine, Christ the human, and the purposes for his coming in his incarnation, shows more of his overall messianic mission, really, than the other Gospels do. The other Gospels have other angles that they're dealing with in the revelation of Christ. And Matthew is very much interested in showing how all of the things that are revealed about Christ in the Old Testament are culminated. I like to look at Matthew as really more like an Old Testament book, because it reads like the continuation of the Old Testament. How does that incomplete revelation work out? And Matthew comes along and he shows that. And more particulars are shown on Jesus' life in Matthew than in the rest of them. And the ascension is particularly worked out, and it is no accident by any means that this particular portion of Jesus' speech, departure speech, to his disciples is given. Now, this isn't all that Jesus said before he ascended. We see more in the book of Acts. But Matthew gives us this portion right here because there's something in it that he's saying about the culmination of the work of Jesus the Messiah. And that is the most explicit revelation of the persons of the Trinity. Before Jesus leaves the earth, he reveals to them, or gives the punctuation mark, I guess you could say, on the revelation of the Trinity. Remember, we've talked about Jesus' coming into the world as being a revelation. Now, Jesus comes into the world redemptively, but he also comes in a revelatory manner. He comes to reveal, and he comes to reveal the Father. That is one of the great purposes of his coming, is to reveal the Father. And since we've seen, as we've gone through the study in the Trinity, or in the revelation of the Trinity, how it has unfolded over the ages, there has to come a point, basically, where the full revelation is unfolded. And it's really not going to be finished until the completion of the New Testament. This really is where Jesus says, okay, here it is. This is God. He is Father. He is Son. He is Holy Spirit. He is one and He is three. Now, we don't have any what we call explicit text on the Trinity saying God is Trinity or God is three persons, one substance, anything of that sort. But by good and necessary consequence, we see that that is the truth about God from the full revelation of Scripture. But here's a text right here that's pretty clear. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons equal to one another. And basically Jesus is unfolding this to them. Now, I was raised Southern Baptist, and this was a very important passage to us when we were coming up, because usually it was pulled out around the time that the missionaries came, and because it's a missionary passage, and it's also considered an evangelical passage. And it is. There's no getting around that. It is. This is about missions and evangelism. Although it is also very specifically targeted to the people who were standing there watching Jesus rise from the earth at that time, too, which is embedded in the text. For instance, Jesus tells them to go to all nations. This is his order to his disciples in Matthew 24. I will come back in vengeance once you have gone to all the nations. And also when he tells them, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And the age that he's talking about here is the end of the old covenant age and the rising new covenant age that's coming out of that. He is talking to them specifically, but the shockwaves of what the apostles do throughout Acts goes on even into our time. So it does have application to us today through the apostles, and that's really the way we need to look at it. Because he says at one point, he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe the things I have commanded you, he says to the apostles, you are the ones who have seen these things. You are the ones who have felt me. You are the ones who have touched me. You are the ones who have seen me and heard me. And it is through your testimony that they will believe. Read 1 John on that. And many other passages as well. Lots of times throughout the New Testament epistles, you hear Paul or an apostle talking about the things that were delivered to us, now to you. And he's speaking to them in terms of what our position as apostles is in relation to you who are receiving these things by the testimony that we have seen. And there is a specific application here. My dad taught me two things when I was coming up. One, he said, the Bible is absolutely true. You can believe it. And so I was a dutiful son, so I listened to him and I decided that that was true, and I just started reading the Bible and studying the Bible, and God began to teach me things from it from the time that I was about 12 years old on. Dad also taught me something else. He said the Baptist is the only true denomination in the whole world, but not the new Baptists. It's the old Baptists that are the true ones, okay? And so he said, pay attention to what the old Baptists have to say, because these new Baptists are changing things. And he had on his shelf Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle sermons, and I read them when I was young. And by the time I finished reading them, I was a Reformed Baptist and didn't know it. But there was one hang-up. Spurgeon published and I still have a copy of it. Spurgeon published a copy of the Baptist Catechism. And what the Baptist Catechism is it's the Westminster Catechism word for word, except for the section on baptism. And that's the one that they changed because of the Baptist belief in believers' baptism. And so when I was young, I was reading the Shorter Catechism, which we call the Baptist Catechism, and I was totally convinced that Spurgeon wrote every word of it. And I didn't know anything about the Westminster Confession at the time. I was thoroughly embedded in the Baptist Church. I don't remember when it was. I guess I was about 19 or 20 years old. And I was studying over the Great Commission, and I came across this phrase here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit seemed to have just arrested my attention there for a moment, because there was something odd about it to me. I began to look at it and go, now this is an evangelical passage of Scripture, so why isn't the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the first place? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and baptizing them. Why put the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit around the baptism and not in front of the evangelism? Evangelism's the big thing, isn't it? Going out and converting and making disciples and so forth is the big important thing, and that's what the theme of this is, isn't it? So why does he put the Trinity after the baptizing? And I didn't pick up on that immediately, but over time it began to occur to me that somehow or another God was associating baptism with the full Trinity, the whole Trinity. Baptism is related to the whole Trinity. And in time, this is the reason why I was able to make the break with the Baptist Church on baptism. Because one thing I found about believers' baptism was that it was a truncated view that only dealt with one person in the Trinity, Christ. Now, believers' baptism is true. It is true that those who come to Christ in their adult life must confess Him in faith in order to be baptized. But that's only part of baptism. It's an important part of baptism, but it's only part of baptism. Baptism is owned by the Father, it is owned by the Son, and is owned by the Holy Spirit. Baptism, therefore, has distinctions between the persons of the Trinity. Baptism has application by the Father, the one who gives the decree and initiation. Baptism has application by the Son, the executor of the will of the Father. Baptism has application by the Holy Spirit, the empowerer and enabler. And so baptism is revealed throughout the New Testament in various applications as it is dealt with by various persons of the Trinity. And that's why Jesus says to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That baptism is the full sign and seal of the whole Godhead. The whole Godhead. In Revelation 14:1, we see something of what the Father does in baptism. Baptism is a claim of the Father. The Father claims a person and marks that person and owns that person. And in 14:1 it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." Foreheads is very important in Old Testament. The forehead, it's the place of remembrance. One of the great problems of the Old Covenant was men forgetting God. You know, you see this at the time of Abraham, where Abraham is sojourning through the land, and that incident with Abimelech, I think it was, where he hands over his wife Sarah to Abimelech, and of course Abimelech is about to be plagued by God, and he knows from God that he has crossed over the line, messed around, been in danger of messing around with the prophet's wife. And he comes back to Abraham and says, "What's the deal?" And Abraham says, "Well, I did not know that the fear of the Lord was still in this place." You know, after the flood, God had put the fear of himself in man very, very strongly. But as time goes along, that fear begins to die out as men begin to replace the knowledge of God and that pristine faith with more and more growing pagan faith begins to come up, and the fear of the Lord begins to go away over time. And the remembrance of God is beginning to die out. And then when he comes to Israel, he gives certain signs and certain teaching methods to them so that they will remember him. In Exodus 20:24, we see one where he says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." He also has the crown placed upon the forehead of Aaron as a crown of remembrance, so that he will not forget. Frontlets between the eyes, these kinds of things. And why? What's the reason behind that? Well, it's because we're brain damaged, that's why. We forget. We forget God. He falls out of our memory. The things of earth begin to take the place of the things of God, and we begin to forget about Him. And so God puts His name on His people in order that they might remember Him. The benediction that is given by Aaron is a benediction of remembrance. Numbers 6:27. "So shall they put my name upon the people Israel, and I will bless them." So the Father claims us. And that baptism is His claim upon us. It is the affirmation of the decree that He has put forth before the foundation of the earth of His elect. Now, that does not mean that every person who is baptized is elect, but it is the sign of His ownership, and it may be the sign, it is the sign of the general ownership that He has over all those who are within the covenant as He begins to sift through the wheat and the tares, but He owns and He marks those whom He owns. And baptism is a sign that He marks those whom He owns. You know, that water may dry up, but God still sees it. He still sees that mark on His people throughout their lives. He puts His name on them. And the purpose of His name being on them is in order that remembrance of Him might be throughout that person's life. The Son, the second person, also has a stake in baptism, and we're very familiar with that. Because baptism is a sign and seal of the cleansing and regeneration that takes place because of Jesus' work on the cross and His resurrection. Now, the Baptist, and I'm not saying all this to bash the Baptist, I'm just kind of coming out of my own experience here to give you an idea of how these things began to be revealed to me. Maybe that'll be helpful to you. But the Baptists lead out of Romans 6. And Romans 6 talks about baptism in terms of death and resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. And one of the reasons why the Baptists use immersion baptism is to give a picture of a burial and a resurrection. And usually they'll quote from Romans 6 when they do that to show that baptism is a burial and then a resurrection to newness of life. Not, of course, that they believe that baptism itself does that, but that it is an ordinance, a sign to show that, and that it is a sign of confession, a confession of faith to salvation. In other words, the Baptists basically look at Christ, the second person in the work of Christ, as exclusively defining what baptism is. And I don't think that they are incorrect in seeing the Son in baptism by any means. But as I said before, I think that that's only one portion of what baptism means. Now, that's appropriate for believers' baptism. That is to say, when a person comes to the faith as an adult, especially as it happened in the first century where everybody's adult. They're coming in out of the pagan world and they're becoming Christians and they're making confessions. And after these confessions, they're baptized. But we don't know for sure, and I think we can actually assume, that when their households were baptized, not everybody in there made a confession. Not everybody in the household made a confession. Now, the Baptists will say they did. They all became Christians in that home, but that's an assumption. We don't know that everybody became a Christian in that home. But it wouldn't really make any difference. They could still be baptized because the Father's baptism is necessary, as it were. In other words, they need to be marked. They're part of the covenant. the passage between circumcision to baptism as sacraments from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is an interesting thing. And I'll get personal for a very short period and then move on. In the Old Covenant, the sacrament was on the male member. And the sign there was to show the atavistic nature of sin, that sin passes from generation to generation. The cleansing needs to be from generation to generation. Now the sacrament has moved to the head. And it's moved to the head because what's needed is a renewal of the mind, as we said before, a remembrance of God and of His work and of His work of redemption. This is executed by Jesus on the cross and through resurrection. On the cross, the cleansing from sin, resurrection, the renewal of life, the empowerment to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Okay? This is a work that is initiated by Christ on the cross. The Spirit also has a place in baptism, and much is given to the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, in the New Testament. In fact, the Charismatics have centered in on this as being the leading principle of baptism. Charismatics, for the most part, do water baptism, but water baptism is not terribly important in the Charismatic denominations. The most important is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a separate incident that is supposed to take place after salvation that really brings you into the inner circle of empowerment. And they lead with the book of Acts, basically, in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go into all of that kind of stuff. But baptism also has to do with enablement. It has to do with empowerment. The sign and the seal of being given the power in transformation, in the sanctified life, to become righteous, to become holy, to live a pious life, to fulfill the commandments of God, which is the aim of salvation in the first place. The aim of salvation is not to escape hell. The aim of salvation is to become a holy person bearing fruit. And that bearing of fruit requires power, life, vitality. And that's given to us by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, seeing the full revelation of baptism as it is related to the persons of the Trinity, we begin to get an idea of why it is that we've held on to paedobaptism, infant baptism, covenant baptism. It's the only one that answers all of the members of the Trinity. And this was extremely important to the early church fathers who passed on from the time of the apostles. More than likely, one of the first creeds that ever came up in the church was just simply something like, I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, something like that. And there's no recording of it or anything of that sort. But that was probably one of the first creeds the church ever took on itself. And it probably began in the baptismal services. The baptisms were done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that a response was made by the congregation. A creed response saying, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, as time went along, more things had to be said about that baptismal formula, especially as you begin to have heretics rising up inside of the church and challenging both the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ. And as these challenges are taking place and as the ministers begin to pour back into the Scriptures with much more digging deeply into the Scriptures to find out what the Bible really does say about these heresies, to answer the heretics, then the creed begins to take on changes. And, God, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. This puts God above heaven and earth instead of under it, in answer to the ideas that God possibly is a product of the universe who rose up or evolved into godhood. And then a long string on Christ to begin to define Him, conceived by the Holy Ghost, establishing His full divinity, and born of the Virgin Mary, establishing not only His full humanity, but also His place in the human race. Because you have to understand, it's not just important to us to believe that Jesus was a human being. He could do a theophany throughout His. He could take on a human body at any point in time. It's important for us not only to believe that He was a human being, but that He was firmly embedded in the human race. That's why He's born of the Virgin Mary, who is of the line of David, which means that Jesus Himself has a pedigree and a genealogy which puts Him in the human race, in the flow of the human race. Not just a man, but a son of man. Son of man means He is man who is born of man, who is born of man, who is born of man. It puts Him in there in the human race and makes Him part of the human race. He must be in order to be Messiah. And so these are added more to this creed as it begins to grow into what we now call the Apostles' Creed. And we do see portions of the Apostles' Creed in church history as it shows up in various places. Sometimes it's going to be in Gaul, sometimes it's going to be here and there. And the church is investigating it and incorporating portions of it back and forth. The bottom line is, and there are some who give an objection to the Apostles' Creed that it was not a part of church council. No, it was not a part of church council. It was created by the churches. It was created by the churches in the time of heresy and persecution. In other words, the churches began to declare as one, not in council, but as one. They began to develop the Apostles' Creed to say as one and with one voice what we believe, as opposed to what the rest of the world believes. The Ante-Nicene period is a very important time in the development of the church because God is using two forces during this time to develop the church, persecution and heresy. Persecution and heresy. And the Apostles' Creed is the response of the church to these things and is the fruit of the church to show that it has indeed been refined by the fires as it was meant for them to be refined by those fires under the headship of Christ. Under the headship of Christ. And remember, true worship is the bearing of fruit. True worship is the bearing of fruit. We bring our fruit to Him and show Him, You have put us through these things, here's what we've got to show for it. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, etc. This is our evidence that the work of refining that You have done through us has done its work. And that Apostles' Creed has been through us throughout the ages, which is why whenever we say that on Sunday, I hope that you'll reflect into that and see that you are in a universe, in a uniform, unified voice with all the saints throughout the history of the church, presenting the fruit of the eschatological church to Christ when you come before Him. The doctrine of the Trinity brought about the rapid increase of the church as the church begins to go into the pagan world. I'm not going to belabor this too long because we've actually dealt with this before in the past, but the world at the time of the first and second century churches was like a light just about to, like a fire just about to go out. You may have seen, you know, like in Indiana Jones where he's down in the pit and there's the snakes all over the place and he's got the torch in his hand. And the torch is the only thing that's keeping the snakes off. And the flame is going down. It's beginning to burn out. And finally there's nothing but this tiny little bit of flame left, and that's all that's keeping the snakes off of him. Well, that's a good way of looking at the first century. The first century is the light's nearly going out, and the snakes are closing in. And then suddenly a blazing light comes along, which is Christ. And through the first century, he begins to revitalize that flame that causes the snakes to all go off and run in their corners, which is why you see the apostles going from city to city casting out demons. They're basically throwing the snakes out. You know, let's show the victory of Christ and the true power that comes from him, from his resurrection, and from the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And so they are marching through the world, casting out demons, showing the power of God over the nefarious world that has been closing in for hundreds of years up to this point. This was a terrible time in history where God has basically brought the nations to the point to where he is showing them, this is what the extent of the fall is. This is how far it is. This is what it takes you to right here. It takes you to the point to where you're all killing each other off. It takes you to the point to where abomination has reached its full tilt. The brim of the cup has come to the full. And at the dispensation of the fullness of time, as the apostles like to say, Jesus came into the world at the right moment. Right at the right moment, he came into the world and took over. He took over. What you see in the first, second, third, in the Ante-Nicene period is the Trinity unleashed on the earth. Up to this point, Satan has been winning the battles, as it were. Not against God, but against men. But Satan has been growing and growing in his influences throughout the world. And then when the full revelation of the Trinity is given, then victory is reversed against the satanic influences, and God begins to take and reclaim his earth. And he is unleashed upon the nations. And it's amazing when you read about the conversions that are taking place in those early centuries. How the pagan nations begin to convert to him. They were ripe for picking. And one of the reasons why they were is because all of their religious systems had led them to absolute hopelessness. Complete, absolute hopelessness. Nothing could be seen in their philosophies or religion but death. That's all that could be seen, and nothing beyond that. And so when the gospel comes in and, first of all, removes from them the satanic influences that are keeping them under its influences and keeping them in bondage, freed from that, then they begin to hear the gospel of the kingdom of God and the full revelation of the Trinity, then they begin to convert. Now, you know, the reason why I say that is because the Trinity was being taught in evangelism in those first centuries. You know, we're living in this wonderfully clever age in which we have ecumenists out there saying, you know, you really don't need to be teaching the Trinity until somewhere later on, if you believe in that in the first place, but you don't need to be teaching that until later on because nobody can understand it rationally. Well, nobody's going to be able to understand it rationally. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. All right? But that's not the point. They were teaching Trinity back then to pagans, savages. Savages. And these people were converting. Did they understand? No. But these men come to them and remove from them the satanic influences and then say, God is three and one. And they believe. And they believe. Now, that's not all they teach them, of course. They're teaching them about Christ. They're teaching about his work on the cross and so forth. But in teaching them those things about Christ, they must teach the hypostatic union of Christ as much as they can teach it to savages, and they must teach that he is divine and yet sent by God and then sends the enabling Holy Spirit as well to them. They need to know all of those things. They need to know that their salvation is initiated by the Father. They need to know that their salvation is executed by the Son. They need to know that enablement is given to them over their sinful natures by the Holy Spirit. They need to know these things. And so they need to know what can be known of the Trinity. And these early missionaries did not hide these things from them, but taught it to them the best they could. And taught it to them as mysteries. No, you cannot understand God. He is God. He is not like men. You do not subject Him to your reasoning. You subject your reasoning to Him and to His revelation. And it worked. It worked. The gospel spread like a wildfire throughout Europe, transforming cultures. Your ancestors, who were once savages, headhunters, cannibals, had themselves tattooed all over their bodies, crawled around on all fours, came out of caves at night, all dressed up in black, to murder and to kill and to rape and to pillage. Your ancestors, who were practically animals. The Celts, the Germans, you know, whatever Europeans you want to trace yourself back to. You can trace yourself back to the Mayflower, but from the Mayflower you've got to go on back to Northern Europe, Central Europe, and so forth, where I will submit to you, your ancestors were worse off than the American Indians were when we came to this country. Okay? They were savages. They hardly even knew they were human anymore. Now, there were some more advanced than others. But generally speaking, as you get further and further north in Germania, they get worse and worse. Until you finally get to the Vikings, or what later became the Vikings. These are the ones that people like Boniface and Patrick went to teach the gospel to. I love Boniface. He goes up to the ash tree of the Saxons, takes an axe and just starts cutting it down. They had already knocked off one missionary after another. But he walks right into the middle of the camp, goes to the sacred tree, and chops it down right in front of them. He says, "I'm declaring war on paganism here." All right. And because of his work, the Saxon people began to convert more and more en masse. It's an amazing story of the victory of Christ in the early mission work. You know, they didn't have PowerPoint presentations back then. They didn't have the Jesus movie. They didn't have any of the fancy bells and whistles that we think are absolutely necessary for the spread of the gospel in our day and time. They had their mouths. They had their lives. And it cost them a lot to do it. You know, I think about the Nicene Council, where all of these ministers are coming into the Nicene Council from nations all over the world. And you have these nice, clean, erudite Greek ministers coming in. And then you have these Britons and Celts coming in with big gashes on their faces, missing eyes and missing limbs and things like that, where they've either been in warfare or they've been persecuted by the Romans. This ragtag group of people gathering together into the Nicene Council to deliberate over important matters of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is what the world was like in that day. And the cost was not too high. It was not too high. Why? Because nobody knew better than these people did what it was to be given life. Life. Nobody knew better than they did. The doctrine of the Trinity is embedded in the world forever. It is embedded in the world forever. It can never again be removed. The stresses in philosophy are stresses that deal with the Trinity. Okay? You can look at every one of our modern philosophies, and somewhere in there you're going to find human beings fighting with the Trinity in all of them. It's either being accepted. I mean, the church can't get rid of it. The ecumenical movement is not going to get rid of the Trinity. It defines church. It defines gospel. It defines it. It has for a long time. Jesus has put his stamp of approval upon these church councils who have stood by the Trinity. And it has been the unifying doctrine of the church ever since. And will go on being the unifying doctrine of the church. Now, I know we look at the church today as being fractionalized and so forth, but you need to understand that there is a sense in which the church is more unified now than it was 1,200, 1,300, 1,400 years ago. Because there are certain things that the church holds as inviolable that it can never, ever get rid of. Now, our age is trying hard to, but it's not going to. They're not going to redefine the gospel. They're not going to redefine the Trinity. They're not going to redefine Christ. It won't work. Christianity will fall apart if these things are not true, and Christianity will not fall apart. And these things are true, and they will remain. They cannot be taken away. Never. The Trinity is so much a part of human thinking now, and it's spreading all over the world. Islam was one of the first interesting things to come up, a reaction against the Trinity, dealing with the Trinity. Modern philosophy deals with or reacts against the Trinity. And you might say, well, that's a bad thing, isn't it? Is it? Is it? What's worse? For God to lay down a doctrine and every man ignore it? Or for God to lay down a doctrine and every man fight it? If they're fighting it, it means they know it's there. They know it's a threat. And they know that they need to try to destroy it. Because it represents the truth of God's presence among men. This is growing. It is growing. I could say this about redemption. I could say this about many other doctrines as well. But it is true of the doctrine of the Trinity. It is taking over the world. And it will go on taking over the world until it has taken it completely. Isaiah 63, I'm going to read this chapter to you real quickly. Well, maybe not all of it, but I'll read some of it. This is the kind of victory that we're dealing with right here, Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteous, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trode them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparels, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness of the house of Israel that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love, and so on. Read the whole chapter. This is about Jesus. And what is salvation? Salvation is a two-edged sword. It is not only His coming into this world to give life, to capture and take POWs, which is us, but it is also His destruction of His enemies. And His enemies must be destroyed in order that we might be saved. And I know that, you know, when people begin to deal with election and predestination, the first thing you want to do is start sorry for the reprobate. But you need to understand, it is necessary for there to be reprobation in order for there to be election. All right? It is necessary for God to tread down His enemies in order that we might be saved. That is the economy of this war that's been going on. And so He has been going forth in victory in this manner ever since. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say of these things? What things? The whole revelation of redemption. The whole revelation of the picture of redemption. Why did Jesus come into this world? Just to save sinners from going to hell? No. He came into this world to save them unto righteousness, unto the bearing of fruit, in order that a restoration might be done of the whole world, of the whole universe, that the corruption might be taken away. Read Romans 8. That's what he says. All salvation, full salvation, Full salvation is the salvation of the world, the cosmos, the universe, the created order. And what shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised? Who is at the right hand of the Father? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the war. This is the victory. And nothing but victory will take place from this point on. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning, is the hope. We are not living in a time of hopelessness. We're not living in a time of defeat. The lights are not going out anymore. The lights were going out 2,000 years ago. The lights have been coming on and brightening up ever since. Now, if we define ourselves by America, then we're going to see things that way. But if we define ourselves as God defines Himself in the Scripture and gives to us in Romans 8 particularly that the progress not only of redemption but of the full revelation of the Trinity, the full revelation of the Trinity is nothing but victory from this point on until He has completely reclaimed this earth. And if He does not do that, He loses. But He won't lose. He does it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have revealed to us that You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that You have revealed to us that You are three distinct persons, one in substance. We thank You that we cannot understand this, because if we could understand this, we would be equal to God. But You have made us man in order that we may serve You. And You made man to have dominion over this planet. And yet, Lord, through sin we failed. And now the new man, Christ Jesus, has come along and is now king. Is now the one who has taken dominion of this earth. And spreads His dominion throughout this earth and cannot be stopped. We thank You for Father, for Son, for Holy Ghost. We thank You for initiating our salvation before the foundation of the earth. For handing over Your people to the Son as You say You did, as Jesus prays in His high priestly prayer. And that He, by the power of His execution of His office, has lost none of those that You have delivered to Him that are written in His book and cannot lose any of them. Because the Holy Spirit has been sent to enable. What a wonderful thing we see when we see how You have unfolded Your grace to us by opening up the persons of the Trinity and showing us just something of the inner counsels of the Godhead. And Lord, we pray that throughout our lives we will look into these things, study them, to get to know them in order that we may know You better. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.